If you turn back to John chapter 16, it would be helpful. I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit's work tonight, which if whenever somebody comes to our church and I'm sitting there in the congregation, I immediately panic. So I know how Mark's feeling right now. John chapter 16. We live in a day when, in a culture where everything is nobody's fault. Recently in the Daily Mail, I know it's the Daily Mail, but the best I can do for tonight. In the Daily Mail, it said recently, there's a massive headline saying, they found the gene that causes women to commit adultery. So here are Joe and Jenny, and they're just about to get divorced. And they read in the newspaper, it's their genes that are at fault. Maybe Joe blames Jenny or her genes, or Jenny blames Joe and his genes, but neither of them blame themselves. Mary is a very naughty child in school. Her teachers blame the parents. The parents blame the teachers. The government blames the poverty trap or the other political parties, which you see all the time, don't you? Barry gets very angry in traffic. Little traffic jams really annoy him. He blames other drivers and their unskilled driving. He blames the council for not doing something about the roundabouts and the traffic lights. He says that his dad, he gets it from his dad, always used to get angry. But one thing is certain, it's not his fault. Sarah steals some work. Everyone else does it. And the government don't give her, charge her too much tax. And her workplace doesn't give her enough pay anyway. So they do deserve it. One thing is sure, it's not her fault. Counselors like to blame bad behavior on upbringing sometimes. The environment, influences around, peer pressure. In fact, it's everyone's fault, but the person that they're often talking to. One thing we can be sure of in this life, it's never our fault when we do something wrong. We are, as a culture, as a nation, being increasingly convinced that it's everybody else to blame for my problems and my failings and my sins. Now in John chapter 16, in the Bible passage we've read, we find that the disciples of Jesus are very worried. The Lord Jesus has just told them that he is leaving them. They've been with him for about 3 years. It's about 30 AD-ish, or coming up to about that time. And he's just told them that he is very soon not going to be with them. He is going away. And according to verse 6, they are filled with grief, which you can understand. He was the king that they'd been looking for thousands of years. They thought he was going to establish a kingdom on earth. And now he's telling them that he's leaving them. So they're filled with sorrow, filled with heartache. But Jesus says something very surprising in verse 7. He says, well, listen to this. Because I'm telling you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. It's good that I'm leaving you. It's good that I'm going back to heaven. How can the Lord Jesus give such assurances at such a confusing, dark time for the disciples? Well, the Bible has promised constantly throughout the Old Testament that there is going to be this golden age when God would rule in people's lives and that he would establish his kingdom not as a nation, not in the Middle East, but in people's hearts. And the Lord Jesus would reign in their lives and take control of them as people. But the very same promises, when you read them, say that at the same moment as Jesus establishes this reign, it is the Holy Spirit who would come. And it's the Holy Spirit who would mark that the kingdom has come. God's saving reign wouldn't begin until Jesus has died, until he's, as you're remembering next week, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, he's been exalted to the right hand of God, as a ruler of the world. And then the Holy Spirit would come and bring in the reign of Jesus in people's lives. So what Jesus is saying here is he's encouraging them. He's saying, yes, I am going, but that's a good thing, because that marks the beginning of the kingdom, the reign of the Son of God that you've been dreaming about for thousands and thousands of years. Now, I used to be one of these people, and maybe you're one of these Christians who think, I'd have loved to have been around when Jesus was here. I'd love to have sat under his teaching. I'd have loved to hear his sermons. I'd have loved to have seen those miracles happen, especially the one with Lazarus. He raises Lazarus from the dead. That would have been so great. But maybe that's just a bit of a mistake. Because Jesus says, we live in a better day. It's a good thing. It's far better to live now that the Spirit has come. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. So there's God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods. They were one God. But they're three persons who are one God. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends the Son into the world. He dies on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin. He goes back and then he sends the Holy Spirit to come and reign in our lives. That's a great thing, because 2,000 years ago, I'd have had to live in the Middle East to see the Son of God. But now wherever I am, even in Clydach, I can know the presence of God with me by his Holy Spirit. So if it's the Spirit of God who is working out God's wishes on this earth, what exactly is he doing? Why did he come? What does he want to do in Clydach, in Penrhyl, in Gosynan, in Swansea, up here in the back end of nowhere? So I always call Penrhyl as well, so don't worry. Well, Jesus tells us here what one of his main works, one of his main employments is going to be from 35 AD-ish through 2010, right to the end of the age. He's not going to get sidetracked by 21st century counseling tactics or techniques. He's not going to get sidetracked by the Daily Mail. He's not going to blame the environment. He's not going to say, oh, the politics must be better. He's not going to excuse our self-centeredness. His job, according to verse 8, is he is going to prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, in a sense, this is where we get down to the nitty-gritty of real Christianity. In the age of the Spirit, the first job that he is given is not to give people eternal life. His first work is not to give us the faith to believe in the Savior. And it's certainly not to make people feel good about themselves. The first role of God the Holy Spirit is, before he goes on to some of those, is to convince us how bad we actually are. Now, I think today we have very often such a nice, comfortable Christianity because we can so easily push the Holy Spirit to the sidelines. We don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit because of wrong views about the Holy Spirit. Or on the other extreme, we love to talk about the Holy Spirit, but we place the wrong emphasis on his role. We overemphasize. We want life from the Holy Spirit. We want miracles from the Holy Spirit. We want him to heal us. We want him to give us nice things. But we don't want someone to come along right up into our face and tell us, you are a sinner. And your judgments are wrong. And your righteousness is useless. We don't want that kind of God the Holy Spirit so often. It's natural, isn't it? Because we are inclined to the nice things. We're inclined to the sensational. We'll take anything that makes us a little bit more comfortable. But we don't like things that make us squirm in our seats. And so often the Holy Spirit does that. But we push him away to our destruction. The irony here is that if we refuse to accept the crushing rebuke of the Holy Spirit, the irony is that we will be destroyed. Whereas if we accept that crushing rebuke, we can go on and have eternal life. Believing that we are sinners and that a change must come can bring us very nice things indeed. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that the Spirit has come to convict us? What exactly does he do? Well, in verse 8, the word prove there or convict, I'm not sure what word you've got there, but the word prove or convict basically means it's like a courtroom and the cross-examiner. The Holy Spirit comes in to cross-examine us, to test us. He comes in to prove the accusations of the Bible against us that we are sinners. He comes to refute our good arguments, our really strong arguments about how good we've been. And how we say, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. It's not my fault, it's the MP's fault. It's not my fault, it's the parents' fault. It's certainly not my fault. The word prove there means that God comes in and he proves our self-defense wrong. His job is to bring us to that low point where we've got nowhere else to go but to cry out to the only God who can save us and change us. You see, real faith does not necessarily come from or on the back of nice feelings about eternal life. It often springs from dreadful thoughts of the condition of my heart and condition of my mind and the things I think about. How can I think like that? How can I react like that? How can I do those kind of things? When we often despair of ourselves, that's so often when we can look outwards and say, I need help. I need help. I need an external being, a person to come in and change me. I don't know what your friends are like. We all have friends, don't we? But so often our friends aren't really good friends. I'm sure we've all got friends who are very nice to us, even when we do wrong. And we hurt someone else and they come up to us and say, okay, don't worry. Don't worry about that. They'll get over it. Well, that's not a good friend, is it? A good friend, a real friend, is someone who'll come alongside us and say, look, Paul, you were out of order there. I love you, but you were wrong to hurt that person in that way. I don't want friends who are constantly coming up to me and saying, it's okay, Paul, you can do wrong, you can backbite, you can hurt people, you can say anything you like about people. I will never challenge you about that. I don't want friends like that. I want friends who are willing to bear the cost of coming alongside me and saying, Paul, you were wrong. That's a good friend. The Holy Spirit is a good friend, but he has a strange counseling technique. He leads every one of us to see, first of all, just how horrible we are. Just how bad in terms of sin we are. Notice what he does, first of all, in verse 8. He convicts us, he proves the world to be in the wrong about sin. Wrong about sin. What is sin? Well, so often we say to the children, I think wrongly, perhaps. Not necessarily wrongly, but perhaps the wrong order. We say sin is the bad things you do. So when you disobey your parents and when you lie and things like that. We tell them about sin being an action. But the Bible doesn't start off at that point. The Bible says sin is who we are. It's the real us before we come to know Christ. We are born in sin. Before my baby, who's only 11 months old, has lied, disobeyed his parents, my baby boy is a sinner by nature. Now I can see that already. 11 months old, I want that rattle. And if they don't get that rattle, you can see that selfishness already there in just a baby. It's like the boy, I don't know if you've been to children's parties. I have to go to them all the time now. Getting worse and worse. The older I've got three children now, and they were always being invited to a children's party. You go there, and there's this child. Let's say they've just turned 6 years old. And you go there, and they're centre of attention. And you've got a little boy in the corner. And he's screaming his eyes out. I say, is he all right? Yeah, but he's not getting the attention. He's not getting the attention. He thinks it's all about him. He should be getting the presents. He should be getting all the prizes. And well, that's basically what sin is. Sin is saying, I am the centre of my life. I am the centre of this universe. I am the centre of this world. It's glory grabbing. That's what sin is. The Bible says that Jesus is Lord. He is the true King of this world. He is the King of the nation. He is the Lord of our lives. Sin is when I say, Jesus, I don't want you at the center. I don't want you to be the Lord, the King. I want me to be the ruler of my life. But the news here is, it's not your party. It's not your party. So the Holy Spirit will come in and he will tell us how much we've missed the mark of God's standards. He'll tell us how we are so selfish. The Holy Spirit will convict us of all the bad, all the self-centered things we do. He counsels us. He comes alongside us. He puts his arm around us and he says, look, Paul, you're a glory grabber. You haven't put Jesus at the center. You put yourself at the center. You live such a selfish life. You make ambitions. You make ideas in your head about what you want to do, and you never take into account God's will, God's desires. It's all about, I want to do this, I want to live this way, I want to buy this, I want to go here, I want to marry so-and-so. It's about you. That's what is at the heart of sin. At the heart of sin is selfishness. And the great thing about the Holy Spirit is he can be a true friend, because he will come alongside us and say, you are wrong. You are wrong in being so selfish. The Holy Spirit will tell you about your sin. He will put the blame for your sin and my sin in the right place. And it's hard. I accept it's hard. I know it's. I've experienced it's hard, where the Holy Spirit has come and he's come by his word, and I've read the word of God and I've said, oh dear, I didn't think about putting God centre at that part of my life. He will convict us about sin. Second thing he convicts us of here is righteousness. It's a very unusual thing to say, isn't it? Because if sin is all how bad we are by nature, and about the bad things we do and how much we've missed the mark, well then righteousness is basically, it's about the good things we do. The ways we try and obey God. It's, in a sense, it's the reverse. The problem with righteousness is that it leads us to think that we don't need God. My wife and I got a friend. And I don't know how to convince her otherwise, but she is convinced, as I said this morning, of these scales, that God has these scales. And one end is all the bad things she's done. And the other end is all the righteousness, all the good stuff, all the ways she's been to church for years, and she's prayed, and she's read the Bible, and she's helped out, she's helped the neighbours, and she's been good, and she's convinced that her righteousnesses are just about, she thinks, outweighing the sins in her life. And she's hoping that by the end of her life it won't overbalance, and that her righteousness will still weigh down heavy. We might say to ourselves, you know, Paul, I can understand God being angry about my sin. But I can't understand why the Holy Spirit would want to convict me of my righteousness. How can that be true? Surely God must be pretty chuffed with my church going. Look how much money I've given to charity. God must be really pleased with that. I've always paid my bills on time. My gran always used to say that. She said, "When are you going to heaven?" "I've always paid my bills on time." She always used to say that. "I care for Mrs. Jones, who lives on her own." God must be pleased with that. But the shocking description of Isaiah 64, verse 6, where God comes in, and I hope you're not offended by it, but in a sense, I hope you are, where God says all our righteous acts are like a used sanitary towel. It's a mess. The problem with righteousness and righteous acts, when we are doing good things all the time, is it convinces us, I don't need God's external help. I don't need Him to break into my life. I don't need the cross of Jesus. I don't need His death. I don't need the fact that He took the punishment of my sin and my righteousness on Himself. I don't need that because I'm good enough. I'm good enough. That's the problem with righteous acts. Which is why the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will not just convict us of sin. He's also going to convict us about righteousness. He'll advise us as to our righteousness. He'll tell us just how horrible it all is. Because sin is selfish by nature, and so is righteousness by nature. They are both selfish acts, trying to get to God our way, rather than resting on what Jesus has done on our behalf. The third thing that the Holy Spirit wants to convict us of is judgment. What does that mean? How can He convict us of our judgment? What's wrong with my judgment? It's not talking here about the judgment to come. It's talking about the judgments that we make in everyday life. Well, Jesus says Himself back in John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment." And I think that in this passage, that's the way He is using the term judgment. That Jesus is saying that the way we make judgments and decisions about people and things and ambitions is almost entirely based on external appearance. We're a bit like, we're a bit like a crow with a shiny bit of foil. That's what we are in our lives generally. It's all about, does it glitter? If it glitters, it's coal, it's gold. If it glitters, I want it. If it's going to make me happy, if I think it's going to make me happy, that's what I want. So we read in the Evening Post so often how an older person has opened the door and there's this smartly dressed person there. And they've let them into their homes. They've trusted them because of their appearance and they've turned out to be thieves. Or young people, like on X Factor, they will look at this beautiful pop star. Doesn't matter whether they can sing or not. They look good and therefore it must be worth following them. Because all of us, older and younger, we judge on external appearances. If it looks good, then that's what I want. So often our value judgments are really up the wall. If that's the way we judge things in life, we're going to really mess up our lives. I know so many Christians who fall into this trap. Starting, instead of looking at Christ and giving up all things to follow Him and sacrifice themselves on the cross and take up their cross and follow Jesus, and started to say, well, I really want this world. I want the glitter. I want the tin foil. Started to focus on appearances of their houses and their cars, and they want bigger and they want better, and it's all about how they will be viewed and seen. And it's the wrong judgment. It's the wrong judgment. Do you make decisions about what job to go for purely because it's good for you? Or do you do it, or do you make that decision because you believe that it is God's will and it will advance His kingdom? Do you choose a partner in life, a husband or a wife in life, based upon just purely external appearance? Or do you say, I want a humble, Christ-like person, primarily? We always have these different ideas of who we want to marry, what we're looking for. So often we focus purely on the externals. And that's the essence of worldliness. Looking only at the external rather than at the heart. The false ways we make judgments is supremely displayed in our treatment of Jesus. We had this choice, didn't we? As we look back, we might not think this, but we had this choice. Do I want my way? Do I want the pleasure of this world? Or do I want Jesus? We have this choice, the same as the people in Jesus' day. Who will I choose? Jesus or things? Things. Every time. By nature we are sinners. By nature we grow up wanting things above Jesus, and it is my sin that nailed him to that cross. It was my sin that held him there. That's how stupid our judgment is. And that comes out more clearly in the fact that the one we are following in this says, verse 11, stands condemned. It is the devil himself that makes us judge how to run our lives, how to do things in our lives, purely by external appearance, and he stands condemned. We are lining ourselves up with a criminal and saying, I want this criminal's ways rather than Jesus' ways. So the Holy Spirit will come and he'll prove, he'll test, he'll convict, he'll refute our arguments. And he'll say, you're far away from God because of your sin. You're far away from God because of your righteousness. You're far away from God because of your judgments. I stand condemned. And until I realize that I am stand condemned, there is no way forward. I can never get to heaven. I can never get forgiveness of sin if I don't first realize that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. We had a friend years ago. My mother had a friend, and she'd always go to the doctor with her problem, every single problem. And she'd go to the doctor, and the doctor would say, okay, I think you've got this. And so she'd get the medicine. She'd go to the chemist, she'd get the medicine, she'd take it home. One day my mother was cleaning for her. She's getting older. She opened this huge wardrobe, piled high with medicines, unopened. My mother said, what's this? I said, well, I went to the doctor and I got the medicines. And my mother said, and? Well, I don't know, I put them in the cupboard and there they've stayed. Well, it's not good enough, is it, to find out the problem. We do need to take the cure. What is the cure? Well, the first cure is to accept that we need a cure. We never turn up at the doctors if we don't accept that there's a problem. We must stop this cultural problem that is inherent in our lives. It's been taught to us for years. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's my parents' fault. My parents brought me up this way. It's my teacher's fault. It's the government's fault. If only we had a different government in place. It's everybody else. It's those drivers' fault. We need to accept there's a problem. And then we need to take that problem and we need to fashion it into nails. And we need to hammer it into the cross of Jesus. Because it is only in Jesus that my sin and my righteousness and my judgments can be justly dealt with. And I can take it to the cross and I can say, Jesus, you died for this. You took this sin, this righteousness, these external judgments, you took it all upon the cross. You know, so often it's easy, isn't it? I've sinned. I'll try not to sin anymore. I've been so righteous and religious, I'll try and do better. I'll try and be more religious. I'll be more righteous. Oh, I focus so much on externals, I'll try and give up a few things. But that will never do. It will never do. I need to understand, I need to grasp this, that when Jesus died on a cross, when he shed his blood, when he poured it out on the ground, he is saying to us, I am justly dealing with something that you can never justly deal with. I'm taking your sin upon myself. I'm taking your religious selfishness upon myself. I'm taking your external judgments on myself. I'm heaping all of that sin upon myself. It says in the Bible, he became sin. He became it. And even further to that, when I sin, and when I am righteous, and when I am religious, and when I make false appearances, God's word says that I deserve to die for that. Because the soul that sins shall die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face judgment. God, the Bible teaches, is angry against my sin. Just as any good judge would be angered by a crime, so God is angered by my sin. And when Jesus died upon the cross, the wonderful thing is he didn't just take my sin, which would have been wonderful itself, but he took on himself the punishment as well that my sin deserved. And as he's dying upon the cross, the Father laid upon him the sin of the world. He laid upon him the anger of God, the anger of the Father against the sins, my sins, the sins of the world. It was all heaped on him. He goes into death, takes the death I deserved, takes the sin I deserved, takes the anger I deserved. He plunges into death. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He says, I've done it. Well, actually, he said it before. He'd even risen from the dead. Even as he died, he says, it is finished. I've quenched the anger of God. I've taken the punishment of this sin. I've taken this sin upon myself. The wonder of it all is that someone like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, who was never false in his righteousness, who never made judgments based on external appearances. It was he who met the anger. It was he who took upon himself the sin. It was he who was made sin. The perfect Son of God has justly dealt with my sin, because he never deserved that. It was only he who could do that. It was only he who could accomplish what God wanted to be accomplished on our behalf. My sin deserves eternal hell. But Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He drank the full cup of God's anger. Now you drink the cup, and you drink it all, but there's always a drop left. But not when Jesus drank it. When Jesus drank the cup of God's anger, you could empty it upside down and not a drop would come out, because he drank it all. He took it all. The Holy Spirit will come to us tonight, I hope, I pray, by his word, and he will tell us. He tells me all the time just how wrong I am, and how I constantly need to run to the cross. This is for us as Christians, isn't it? We constantly need to come back to that cross where mercy and anger met in one supreme sacrifice, and the anger against my sin was quenched. Where grace flows from, Listen to Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit is, He justly deals with my sin, and then He changes me to be a new person in Christ, so that sin is no longer my master. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I can come to church, not because I'm resting upon it. I can read my Bible and pray, not because I'm resting upon it, but because I love to do it. I can make judgments on both internal and external appearances, and I can rightly analyze them all, because the Spirit lives within His people. The big mistake that people so often make, and we've heard about Joe's witness, knock at the door and say, yes, it's by faith that you must be saved, but and by works. We've heard tonight that it's not by works, not by righteousness. But when we become Christians, then we are enabled to work, because the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin, those chains have been snapped. And by God's grace, by God's help, we can live in a newness of life, in a new way, in a pleasing way, and a way of obedience. So it's not that I'm saying works aren't important, and godliness isn't important, and coming and meeting with God's people isn't important, or praying isn't important. I'm not saying that at all. But first of all, we need something else. We need salvation from our sin. We need forgiveness from the cross of Jesus. And if we come tonight acknowledging that sin, understanding what Jesus did on the cross, and then rest upon that fact, we put our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal soul, we are saved. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then God will change you, make you more like His Son. He'll enable you to love church rather than to think it's a bit boring, and that is a necessity to get to Him. The Holy Spirit does this wonderful work. I don't want you to go away and pray. I don't want you to go away and say a prayer. I want you to go away and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept that what Christ did on the cross was enough. You might express that in prayer. You might not. But it's not that that counts. It's not the prayer that saves. I just want to say this for the younger ones, if there are ones that are thinking this. Because when I was growing up, I thought it was my prayer that saved me. And I started to trust in my prayer. And until I reached my early teens, I was like, always looking back. Was my prayer right? Did I say the right words? Did I include all the good theology? Did I include it all? Oh, yeah, it's not the prayer that saves. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ has done it all. There's nothing left to do. So rest upon Him and what He has done.